Good morning. We are in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, but we won't be there long. I did say on Monday we would spend more time in the first three chapters of 1 Timothy than we would spend in the second three, and I think maybe you're beginning to see what I mean. The content of chapter 2 is going to take most of our time today. And that we should be able to get at least a start on chapter 3. And then tomorrow, hopefully finish up 3 and get a start on 4. And that'll set us up for next week because I'm teaching this class and the next one today as Charles did yesterday. And then I won't be with you on Friday. I plan to be down in the Kansas City area to be at Carrie Ella Sparks' funeral. My wife is her granddaughter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we saw Paul begin, after his beginning greeting, talking to Timothy about how you, Timothy, are responsible for squelching these false teachers. And then Paul went on to talk about the nature of the false teaching. And when he got down to verse 11, talking about how the law is made for those who are living lawless lifestyles, and how this morality lines up with the morality that he is teaching in the glorious gospel, which was committed to his trust. At the moment that he mentions that it was committed to his trust, he then kind of takes a sidebar and starts talking about how this trust was committed to me, although I was the kind of man I was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. The word, by the way, for insolent in the Greek is hubristes. It's the word from which we get our English word hubris. Enormously arrogant, Paul is admitting to having been. I was absorbed with myself. Arrogance will always make us slow to receive the truth. And that's where Paul found himself. Enraged, almost obsessed, as Charles was talking about yesterday. Very unreasonable. Yet the Lord, he says, was gracious to me. And here now I find myself a saved man. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And here I am saved. And so he bursts out in praise in verse 18, verse 17, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Having taken time to talk about that, now he returns to where he started. This issue of what Timothy is responsible for in his absence with respect to these false teachers. Verse 18, this charge I commit to you. Well, what charge? Well, the charge probably that he mentioned back up in verse 3. That you charge them that they teach no other doctrine. This charge, Timothy, I commit to you according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I commit this charge to you, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. We don't know what these prophecies were. They're mentioned over in the fourth chapter, verse 14, when Paul talks about how you received a gift. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. When Timothy was ordained by the laying on of the hands of the elders, he received a gift at that time, probably a miraculous gift through the laying on of the apostles' hands at the same time. And this was all in accordance with a prophecy that had been previously made. Again, the nature of which I don't know. It does remind me, though, of Acts 13. What was it that prompted the church at Antioch to ordain Saul and Barnabas to the work? The Holy Spirit said, separate to me now Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And so the church responded to that prophecy, ordained these men, and sent them out. Timothy's ordination may have worked much the same way. In a miraculous age, prophecy guided this. Prophecy may have also indicated what lay ahead for Timothy, what kind of work he was being called to do, what God would do for him if he was faithful. I speculate. I don't know. But Paul says, in accordance with those prophecies, Timothy, I charge you now to wage the good word of warfare. Your job is going to be a fight. He tells him in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Paul's going to say at the end of his life, when he's about ready to die, I have fought the good fight. He tells Timothy, you do what I'm doing. Put up your dukes. and live for the Lord and do whatever is necessary. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as he says in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. You know, every man is looking for a fight. You believe that? I don't mean a physical fight. I just mean a fight. I think every man is looking for a fight. Some men find it on the football field, or they just find it by maybe watching the game. I mean, I admit, it'd be kind of embarrassing probably to see myself when watching some sporting event that I'm really into. I don't do it a lot, but watching the World Cup game 4 years ago, I'm sitting in my nephew's living room, and when we're playing Ghana, trying to advance, and you know, I was pretty excited. I want to win. Some men look for a fight in the business world. Some men look for a fight in the ring. But every man's looking for some kind of fight. And make your fight the Lord's. The Lord has provided you a ready-made fight. Satan is out to destroy you, your family, the church, and he calls us, brothers, to stand up and lead the fight. So Timothy, you, as one in whose care I have put the congregation at Ephesus, it wasn't planned, but that's the way it is, fight the good fight of faith. Wage this good warfare, and in doing so, maintain these two qualities that I'm confident you do have, but maintain them. A good conscience. Now, what's a good conscience? We talked about this on Monday. It's mentioned back up in verse 5, the purpose of Timothy's work, the purpose of this commandment was love, which comes from, among other things, a good conscience. What's a good conscience? It's a clear conscience, absolutely. Paul said to the Sanhedrin, I have served God in all good conscience. I've done what my conscience said to do. It's a conscience that's being heeded. It's a conscience that's not being pained by being ignored. Timothy, maintain a good conscience. Maintain faith, by the way, isn't that interesting? Our Calvinist friends want to tell us that faith we have no power over. That God gives us faith through some miracle of His. You can't maintain it or get rid of it. That's not the case at all. The faith is a gift from God in that He is the one that makes it possible, but whether or not I'm going to maintain it and retain it is up to me. So Timothy, you maintain a good conscience and your faith, and look what has happened to those who haven't. Some have rejected these things. Some have knowingly not listened to their conscience. And what's happened to them? Concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck. And there are two men, Timothy, you know them, or know of them at least, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They did this. One of the things that 1 Timothy does for us is it gives us insight. And 2 Timothy, I think Timothy may do this as well. It gives us insight into what's going on in the heart and minds of false teachers. How does a man go from having been a faithful servant of the Lord to a man who is trying to draw away disciples, to a man who could be called a savage wolf? How does this happen? Well, Paul's telling us. One of the things a man like that does is he doesn't listen to his conscience. This doesn't happen by accident. A man doesn't just accidentally wander from the truth and become a false teacher, the likes of which Paul is talking. He's not an honest man. He's not honest with himself. He's not honest with God. At some point, he made a decision not to listen to the conscience that was telling him, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be saying this. He did it anyway. He loved something else more. We're going to find out in chapter 6, they love money. One of the things they love. So because they've not listened to their conscience, they've suffered shipwreck. This is how Hymenaeus got to where he is. Hymenaeus is mentioned only one other time in the Bible. If you want to turn with me over to 2 Timothy, he is mentioned there. In 2 Timothy 2, and we find out one of the things at least that he was teaching. 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Now, I don't know exactly what this teaching said, but we can kind of imagine what it was. that the resurrection is not going to be a bodily resurrection. It's already happened. You see, I've already resurrected. I believe this is what the Shakers taught back in the 19th century. That they believed they'd already experienced the resurrection, that they therefore could not sin. That's why they didn't get married, because in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, and hence you've got no more Shakers today. But this idea that you can already have experienced the resurrection, and it looks like this may have been a problem not only with Hymenaeus and Philetus, but perhaps in other places in the first century church. When Paul is in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's talking about the bodily resurrection, he says, someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? You can just imagine someone saying, now, look, Paul talks about in Romans 6 about a resurrection when I raised from the waters of baptism. I've risen from spiritual death, but this bodily resurrection, oh, tell me how that works. The resurrection's already happened. And Paul says they've overthrown the faith of some. Brethren have bought into it. Alexander is also mentioned here back in 1 Timothy 1. There are four other references to an Alexander in the Bible. Let me give those to you for those who are taking notes. In Mark 15:21, we have Alexander mentioned, who is actually a son of Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Paul's cross. Jesus' cross, pardon me. It says he was the father of Rufus and Cyrene. Rufus is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. Interesting. This could be the same man. Why does Mark even bother to mention Alexander? He mentions it as if brethren are going to know who Alexander is. Perhaps it's the same man. Acts chapter 4, verse 6 speaks of an Alexander who is part of the high priest's family. I don't think we're probably talking about that man. Acts chapter 19, verse 33, though. Let's turn over to Acts for a moment. This is right as that riot is beginning to take shape, when Paul was in Ephesus the second time before his departure into Macedonia. Acts chapter 19, let's start in verse 29. They had already cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, not for 2 hours yet, that's coming, but they've gotten it started. Verse 29 of Acts 19, so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his what? Defense. This would seem to suggest that this Alexander was a member of the church. He was aligned with the brethren. And so when this outcry against the Christian faith occurred, the Jewish brethren put Alexander forward. Here, you defend us. But in verse 34 it says, when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know, I was teaching in a prison 11 years ago to a group of men. And these men, you know, you start doing work in a prison. I don't know how many of you have done that, but it really completely changed all the stereotypical ideas I had. Of course, these men are just people like you and me, very bright. Many of them grew up going to church. They're in a prison. They don't have much else to do in some cases but study their Bible. Some of them are well-read, at least in some ways. And interested. I mean, when you don't have a whole lot to do, a guy comes and is willing to teach the Bible. It's something to do. So you get a bunch of, you have a growing study. I stopped going to this prison after working there 2 or 3 years, because finally one day the study had grown. We were sitting around maybe a couple of tables, and here are all these men gathered around, and we came to the subject of baptism, which we'd studied before. That the group had grown. And I started putting forth what the Bible teaches about baptism, and one man took an issue with it, and then another guy, and then they started emboldening each other. And before you know it, I had, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 men all egging each other on. It was like, great is Diana of the Ephesians. We'll drown out the truth if we just all rally each other enough. We'll just shout at each other, yeah, this is the truth. And so I didn't bother anymore. I thought, well, this is where things stand. That's what they did with Alexander. But this may be the man here in Acts 19 who we're reading about in 1 Timothy. He had once been faithful, willing to make a defense, but has now abandoned the faith. There is one other Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. And what Paul says of him is worth noting. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul speaks of Alexander the coppersmith. Paul says, he did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our word. This is probably the most common individual that commentators like to link to the Alexander in 1 Timothy 1. And I can see why. It's written to Timothy. And Alexander, who's the false teacher in 1 Timothy 1, is now, Paul says, greatly resisting our words. I don't know if it's the same man or not. Why does Paul call him Alexander the coppersmith? Why does he call him something different? Why does he say to Timothy, you need to watch out for him, if Timothy already knew about him back in the first letter? I don't know. But there are four references there. One or two of those may be the same man we're talking about. But here in 1 Timothy 1 now, Paul says, of both Hymenaeus and Alexander, what had Paul done? He said, I delivered them to Satan. The same kind of discipline that Paul had told the brethren at Corinth to exercise towards the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, a sin, Paul said, the likes of which is not even named among the Gentiles. And what was the purpose of this punishment? That they may learn. You mean Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are blaspheming, who are speaking against the truth, who are false teachers, they can yet learn? There's hope even for Hymenaeus and Alexander. I like that. So Paul says, I have hope even for them. I'm hoping they will learn. Chapter 2. Therefore, and here begins a series of exhortations that Paul's going to give Timothy about Christian conduct individually and corporately. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, even Hymenaeus and Alexander. Maybe especially for Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, I don't know how much we ought to try to break down what each of these types of prayer is. Supplications refers to urgent requests made to God. Prayers is just a generic term. Intercessions refers, of course, to interceding, I assume, on someone else's behalf. Giving of thanks speaks for itself. Again, I don't know how carefully we can really parse this out. The point, general point being, prayer is to be made. Let the brethren be engaged in prayer for all men. Of course, not all men all the time, but for anyone at the right time. No person exists on this crowded planet in whom God does not have a personal interest. Therefore, we ought to be ready to pray for anyone, anywhere, at any time. But Paul mentions a few specifics. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Who is king or Caesar in Rome right now? Take a guess. Nero. Nero, a man whose name is synonymous with terror and tyranny. Nero, a man who was perverted and open about his perversion in a way that we have far from seen in this country yet. Performing perverted acts before an audience. Nero, Paul says, pray for kings. Barack Obama, brethren, ought to be prayed for, not maligned. If you get a joke via email that scoffs at and mocks our president, please don't forward it to me. And I encourage you, in the name of Jesus, not to forward it to anyone. From time to time, I see, I don't see it much, but I've seen it from time to time among us, where we're just a little too free with mocking and making fun of our rulers. It shouldn't go on. Pray for them. That's the appropriate thing to say. You know, it was Calvin Coolidge said something along the lines that I've never regret what I don't say. I rarely regret what I don't say. You know, just because you don't agree with a man, just because you might believe things about a man that may very well be true, does not mean he's to be the subject of scorn. So pray for kings and all who are in authority, those who are in lesser positions of authority, what we would call state and local officials, local officials, even for them, men like the city clerk in Ephesus, in Ephesians 19, who's the one that quieted down and dispersed that crowd. Pray for men like that. And why? What's the goal? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We've been spoiled in the United States of America. We've kind of got these expectations of government that are really a little bit unreasonable. We want government to be sympathetic to the faith. We want government to talk about the Lord and venerate Him. What governments in the world have done that? The best we can really hope for, and what the Lord tells us to pray for, is that the government will leave us alone. That's worth praying for. That the government will make decisions so that we can just live before the Lord in godliness and reverence and not have them bother us or molest us. Now the time will come and that won't happen anymore if the Lord tarries. I don't know. You can't predict these things, but it's coming, I think, unless the Lord tarries. Well, and John mentioned this on Monday. You know, will my children, when they're my age, if that ever happens, will they be able to meet in a public facility like this in the name of Jesus? I don't know. Will we even be able to do this 15 years from now? I don't know. There's just really no way to predict these things, but we see it coming down the pike. And the best prayer we can make to the Lord is that these men will allow us, just leave us alone, and let us serve the Lord in all godliness and reverence. Something interesting about godliness, it's mentioned 9 times in 1 Timothy. Over half of all the occurrences of godliness in the New Testament are in 1 Timothy. This is a big theme of the book. And the word for godliness, some of you might be interested in this. You might think, well, the name God is in godliness in English, so that must be the case in the Greek, but that's not the case at all. The word for godliness in the Greek is eusebia. I think it must be the word from which Eusebius, the church historian, got his name. It could be translated devoutness or piety. So godliness, strictly speaking, doesn't literally mean being like God. Now, of course, if you are devout, you honor God, and in some respects, small respects, are like Him. But that's not really at the heart of the word. Just being devoted to God, having an awesome respect for Him. This is what godliness is. And reverence just has to do with having dignity, holiness. Being the kind of person that when people look at you, you're not ordinary. Someone said to Tom Dennis years ago, who was his neighbor or knew him, "Tom, you are the holiest man I know." People ought to be able to look at you and say, That woman, that man, is something special. That's the way the Lord wants us living. If we get whether we get the opportunity to live peaceably or not, that's how we ought to live. Verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." What's 2 Peter 3:9 say? How's it begin? 2 Peter 3:9. "For the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing," what? "That any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 1 Timothy 4, if you want to turn over there for just a moment, for me it's just on the next page. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, notice what Paul says here. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." That verse really jumped out at me when I was looking at this, because what do our strict Calvinist friends believe? They believe, number one, that God has preordained before the foundation of the world and for arbitrary reasons who will be saved and who will not be. That is, the majority of mankind was made by God for no other reason than to exist on this life and go to hell, and somehow, and Martin Luther struggled with this, I think, somehow this glorifies God and is in harmony with His love and justice. Now, it's obviously not. Just try to convert people with that kind of doctrine. It doesn't work very well. But if that were true, how could these statements be true? And because these people believe this, that God only has a certain number He ever intended to save, they are then driven to also believe in what's called limited atonement, which is what? Does anyone here know what limited atonement means? Wade?
The blood of Jesus only applies to the elect, not to anybody else. So, possibility that you're going to be saved by the blood of Jesus, not.
All right. That when Jesus died, He wasn't even dying for all those people. He was only dying for this group that was preordained to be saved. Now notice that verse 10 carefully. God is the Savior. We're in chapter 4, verse 10 for just a moment. He is the Savior of all men. What? Especially those who believe. Now if He is the Savior of only those who believe, what is Paul talking about? I like this. This really just throws it. He is especially the Savior of those who believe. In what sense? Well, He is prospectively the Savior of all men. He has left it open for all men, but He is especially the Savior of those who've adopted, who've come to Him, have obeyed, and who are in fact saved. So, you know, that's something foundational and understood by you and me, but file these verses away. They're good to have. 1 Timothy 4:10, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:3. For 2:4, pardon me, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. 1 Timothy 2:5 now. For there is one God. Our pagan friends need to know this. In Paul's day, that was especially relevant. What time is my class supposed to end, by the way? Is it 9:45? Okay. There is one God. Well, now, the polytheists of the day, all the pagans, they say, that's new to them. But Paul goes one step further, because are all people who believe in a false religion polytheists? Well, of course not. In fact, in our culture, in our day, there are a great many people who believe things that are not true, but they are believers in one God. So Paul says, all right, let me clarify here. So my Mohammedan friends don't get confused. Salvation is about more than just one God. There is one God, but there is also one mediator between God and men. Who? The man Christ Jesus. A mediator, one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal. An arbitrator. Jesus, according to Hebrews 9 and 12, is the mediator of a new covenant. What did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the truth and the life. What? Okay. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, Peter affirmed that. For there is salvation no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other intermediaries will do. You know, I preach to the choir here. Although I don't want to make any assumptions. It's possible we've got some sitting in the room right now at various stages in life who are thinking, you know, I've always been taught this stuff about the Bible. I've always been taught about God. I've always been taught Jesus. And I always believed it, but I'm kind of at a point now where I'm kind of wondering, is this in fact true? I keep jumping all around, but you know, in 2 Timothy, Paul's going to tell Timothy, but you must hold on to those things which you have learned and been assured of. You've learned and been assured of. There comes a point in our life where we have to make our faith our own, right? Where I've got to say, I really do believe this for reasons of my own. I don't know if everyone in the room here, probably, but I can't say that for sure. Maybe you wonder, what are the claims of Jesus? I mean, I've heard it all my life, but what are really the claims? Well, notice what his apostle has just said. There is one way to have a relationship with God. It is through Jesus. No other intermediaries will do. Not angels, not Moses, not high priests, not Mary, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Krishna. None of them. Jesus is very exclusive. In a world that's wanting to be inclusive, Jesus is very exclusive. There is one way to God and one way only. And Jesus says, I am that way. Now, Paul calls him the man, Christ Jesus. And yet he's going to say in chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Jesus said flesh and blood cannot inherit, the scripture says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. Now that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, he no longer has flesh and bone. He's no longer in the flesh. And yet he's called the man Christ Jesus. Why would that be? Why would that be? Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12? 2 Corinthians 12. We know this passage, but I'm just going to apply it in a way that we may not normally. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. I know a man in Christ Jesus who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Whether in the body or out of the body, this man went into the third heaven. Once a man, always a man. Being a man, that is, being a human, is about more than flesh and blood and bone, apparently. It perhaps is about the experiences you've had. You've lived on this earth. You've experienced these sensations. You've been tempted in all those ways. There's something more than this body that makes a person human. And Jesus, because he experienced these things, though he has divested himself of this flesh, remains a man. Not just a man, but he remains a man. And he can still, even in his glorified condition, relate and understand and sympathize. The Bible's really got some amazing stuff in it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the man Christ Jesus, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. What did Paul say? Shepherd the church of God, which he what? Purchased with his own blood. Jesus said himself that he was going to be a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28. And this ransom was to be testified, says Paul, in due time. Now, if you're like me, you read testified and you think, well, Paul's talking about what he's doing. That Jesus came and gave himself a ransom for all, and then the plan was that this would be proclaimed to the world at the proper time, which is certainly true. But I want you to notice something. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to read from some other translations, and some of you may have these translations. The New American Standard reads the following way. Who gave himself a ransom for all, not to be testified, rather. It says, he gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony, and then born is in italics, born at the proper time. So you take the word in italics out, which they inserted to supposedly help understanding, and here's how it would read. Who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony, at the proper time. The American Standard Version does something similar. Removing what they've put in italics, it reads, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony, in its own times. Again, Young's literal translation. Who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony, in its times. What's Paul saying? Is he saying that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified by others at the proper time? I have doubts. I think what he may be saying is the ransom was itself the testimony. How do you know that Jesus loves you? How do you know? Because he died for you. That's the proof. He died for you. This is the testimony. And it came at the proper time, in the fullness of the times, at just the right time. The world was told that the Son of God loves you. Verse 7. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul mentions his appointment to these three functions again in 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. There he says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And here he adds, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. Why does he do that? Well, of course we expect the Apostle Paul to speak the truth. Why does he bother to mention this here? I speak the truth to you in Christ. I am not lying. Yeah, there are others who are lying. Absolutely. There are false apostles discussed in 2 Corinthians. And there were those who denied Paul's apostleship, weren't there? We know that because of 1 Corinthians 9. If you want to turn there, I'm going to go ahead and read those two verses at the beginning of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You've seen my work. You are the product of my work. Can there be any doubt about my apostleship? Though others may doubt it, there's no reason why you should. I think there is probably a likelihood there that there was a chance, if not a certainty, that those false teachers at Ephesus, there were among them those who were challenging Paul's authority, challenging his apostleship. Remember how he started. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. This wasn't my idea. God commanded me to this position. Know that I speak to you the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. Before God, I testify this to you. And in light now of this ministry with which he's been entrusted, Paul says, I've got some further instruction for you. I desire therefore. Well, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, in light of the fact that I have been made a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, I just have some things to tell you. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, we all know that the word men is not always gender-specific in the Bible. In fact, it's often not. Usually not, probably. But in this particular case, I do think the word is gender-specific. That is to say, when Paul says men, he means men. There are a couple of reasons for believing that. The most obvious is that he speaks of men, and then in verse 9, the next verse, he says, in like manner also that the women. So there's an obvious contrast there. The Greek bears it out as well. There are a couple of different words in the Greek that are translated man. One is anthropos, from which we get anthropology. It's a generic word. It can mean men, but it can also mean just humanity. But then there's the one that's more specific, aner, and that's the one used here. So Paul says, I want the men, the male members of the church, this is my desire as an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles for them, that they pray everywhere. Everywhere. Now, I think he's talking about public prayer here. And I think that for, among other reasons, the fact that he's focusing on the men. It's the men who are going to be offering the public prayers in the assembly. So it's my prayer, my desire that the men pray everywhere. You remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4? You know, what did Jesus say about this woman? How many husbands had she had? Five. You've had five husbands, and now you're shacking up with somebody. Is this somebody who you would think had spiritual things on their mind? Not what some people would think. You pause, which is good, because we dare not make assumptions about people. We dare not make assumptions about people. Here is someone, this woman's been married five times, she's shacking up with somebody right now. This is not the kind of person who thinks about spiritual things, but she most certainly was. As soon as she figured out that Jesus was a prophet, and it didn't take her long, she had her antennae up. As soon as this man showed that he knew something that other men would not naturally know, she immediately says, I perceive that you are a prophet, and since I know you're a prophet, what was the next thing out of her mouth? Anybody remember? She had a question. This was a question that had been on her mind. We Samaritans have been saying for all these years that you're supposed to worship up here at Mount Gerizim. You Jews say that it's down at Mount Zion. I've been wondering about this, and I don't know who's right. I perceive you're a prophet. Could you tell me? She had it ready. She thought about spiritual things. Despite where she was in life right now, she was thinking. And when she found somebody who she thought might be able to help her, she hit him with the question. And what was Jesus' answer? John chapter 4, verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, that is Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, worship the Father. In other words, the hour is coming, it's coming soon, that it's not going to matter where. It's not about a place anymore, it's about the person. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And this is the same idea. I would that the men pray everywhere. It's not about being at the temple or down by the riverside like the Jews used to practice. You don't have to be at the synagogue. You don't have to go to a special... Has anyone here ever had someone show up at your meeting house and ask if they could come in and pray? You hear about people doing things like that. There's nothing wrong with that, but why is it that they felt like they needed to come down to the meeting house? We had a woman at J Street who would come and sit on the steps and pray there. Why? Because these people have not learned what Jesus was teaching that woman and what Paul's talking about here. Prayer is not about the place. So I would that the men would pray, offer these public prayers. It's not about the place. All places are options. When we were in Ghana 14 and a half years ago now, the church that was meeting in the town of Kumasi did not yet have a building. They met out in the public park. And the locals called them the Under Tree People. This is the sort of thing. Everywhere, men can lift up holy hands in this environment. It was customary in the Old Testament to lift up hands while praying. We know Moses did it. We know that Solomon did it. David speaks of it in Psalm 141, verse 2. It may have been customary in the New Testament to do it. It certainly was not the only posture they assumed when they prayed. After Paul met with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, as he was departing, what did they do? Acts chapter 20, verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. So Paul's not telling us, you know, if you're going to pray, this is the way you need to do it. In fact, I don't think the emphasis is on the hands at all. But what about lifting up holy hands? Has anyone here ever seen someone in the church pray lifting up holy hands? Yeah. I saw it for the first time at Martinsville back in 96. Was that when they had the one-week version of the two-week meeting? And Brother Doug McCorder, who's now passed away, who's doing evangelistic work down in Tennessee, he and Stan Hazelwood, an elder at Pond Creek, had come up for the Wednesday of the meeting, and the evening service was closing, and Doug was asked to say the closing prayer. And Doug got up. I'd never seen a man do this. He didn't lift him high, but as we all bowed for the prayer, Doug lifted up his hands and he worded the prayer. There's not a thing wrong with that. I was in Bakersfield, California, 17 years ago. And we were singing a song about lifting up holy hands. And one brother, who's sitting here this morning, lifted up a holy hand with the other one. He was holding the music, so he could only do one. There's not a thing wrong with that. And if we're going to sing about lifting up holy hands, it certainly is appropriate. I wish we would be a little less concerned with formality. I could go on about that for quite a long time. A lot of it would be my opinion, but I still have a lot to say about it. I think it's to our detriment that we allow ourselves to be restricted by man-made conventions. I've had the experience of teaching a Wednesday evening class at a congregation. And an evening where people, you know, they've gotten off of work, they didn't put all their best clothes on, they come in, and we're in a building like this, and we have a Bible study. It's more formal than a living room, but after a while we kind of get comfortable, and people are making comments and so forth, and then I can get up in that very exact same congregation 4 days later on the Lord's Day, when they're all dressed the way they are, and I try to have the same kind of Bible study, and I can't do it. Because there's this wiring that we've had built into us, that we are kind of stiff, we won't open up. Young people might like to ask some questions that are going to take us off the plan or whatever that they need to be able to ask, and they don't feel like they can ask them, that it's not welcome. And I think we need to loosen up. I don't think we need to get out of order, but we do need to loosen up a little bit. Eric Owens isn't here this afternoon, this morning. I like Eric's amens. My kids, before they knew his name, they knew about the guy who says amen. I like that. I don't think it's any more virtuous than not saying amen, but it's just fine. I myself have done it once in a while. If I didn't feel so restricted by the conventions of our day, I might do it more. There's just not... Thank you. So, that's all I'll say about it. The emphasis, I do think, though, is on the holy. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, speaking to husbands about their relationship with their wives. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Brothers, if we don't dwell with our wives according to knowledge, in tenderness, in love, and cultivate the relationship with them that the Lord wants us to, if we neglect these responsibilities and as a result have bitterness in our marriage, have a distance in our marriage where our wives do have something against us, what has Peter just said? Your prayers are hindered. The Lord wants relationships here dealt with first. What did Jesus say to the Jews? If you've got your gift, you come to the altar and you're ready to make your sacrifice. In fact, he even says the sacrifice is on the altar. And he says, at that moment, you remember that your brother has something against you. What are you supposed to do? I'll just go ahead and finish it out. I mean, I've already got it started. I'll just go ahead and finish it out, and then I'll go. No, Jesus says, leave it there. You are in no condition to be offering worship to God. I have neglected this in my own life. It's hard dealing with problems between people sometimes, isn't it? And that comes from somebody who even kind of likes confrontation. And I admit, I can get kind of excited about confrontation. That has to be kept in check. It can be uncomfortable. It demands humility, especially if we are actually in the wrong. You have to have a willing heart to submit and say, I've done wrong, and change. It means you've got to be humble enough in some cases to say, will you forgive me? Not just, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? So that they can give you the forgiveness that is required. Relationships need to be handled. And I think what Paul says next here may have to do with this as well. Here are some examples in which men could approach him without holy hands. If they approach him with wrath and doubting. The word wrath here is O-R-G-E, arge. And it speaks of a relatively strong displeasure with a focus on the emotional aspect. Let me give you some examples where it's used elsewhere in the Bible. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, this word is used. Paul says there, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That tells us what wrath is. Wrath is the level of emotion that would make you start thinking about taking vengeance on someone. I'm going to get them back. You may not approach the Lord in this condition. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger. I don't know why the New King James and King James translators did that, but it's anger in Ephesians 4:31 is the same word. James 1:19-20, be slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So don't be coming to God with this in your heart. You know, I think, and maybe I'm stretching this, you can tell me what you think in a little card or after the class. But you remember when Saul, because of his consistent and persistent sin, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And it says the Lord sent a troubling spirit to Saul. And so Saul had this spirit that was really bothering him. It would eat at him. I think we probably see this sort of thing today. When people engage in willful sin, the Lord may well still send troubling spirits. And some of the things that are called mental illnesses and so-called depression and so forth may be nothing else than the consequence of our own sin. It can be remedied, but there are consequences to sin. Be that as it may, what would help Saul? What would take this troubling spirit away? Well, David would come along and play the harp, and that music would soothe Saul. It would refresh him, my New King James says, and at that moment, the troubling spirit would leave. So Saul's physical, emotional state would impact whether or not a troubling spirit could stay. And conversely, when is it Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom? In 2 Kings, they come to Elisha. They're wanting to go down and fight Moab. And they're a little concerned that the battle might not go well. So they ask Elisha, they want him to offer a prophecy. And Elisha knows what kind of man the son of Ahab is. And he wants nothing to do with him. And he says, were it not for the presence of Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even talk to you, basically. Jehoshaphat had some redeeming qualities. But you get the impression that Elisha's upset, perhaps. And Elisha, before he can offer a prophecy, says, bring in a musician. And the musician plays. And after that, Elisha prophesies. I think that's interesting. A troubling spirit could not stay when Saul felt refreshed. And perhaps when Elisha, as a result of that music, himself felt refreshed, then the Spirit of the Lord could work in him. In that same vein, we must not approach the Lord in wrath. Because number one, that harbors feelings against our brethren, which shows that the relationship's not been handled. And secondly, God cannot work with a heart like that. Without wrath and without doubting. This word for doubting is where we get the word dialogue, dialogismos. It refers, in this verse, some think, to a verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are expressed. An argument, in other words. Dispute. And some translations, I think, render it that way. The New American Standard says, without wrath and dissension. The ESV, without anger or quarreling. The NIV, without anger or disputing. And this really fits the context of the book. Because as we've already talked about, this is one of the things that the false teachers love. They love arguments. They're obsessed with arguments and disputes over words. Those false teachers cannot approach God in prayer and expect to be heard. And don't let you fall into the same category. Timothy, you tell the men they can't go to the Lord when they're involved in disputes and arguments. Get the relationship right with your brethren first. So, after offering instructions for the brothers, Paul now turns to the sisters. And we've got about 5 minutes to get this introduced, and then we'll take our 15-minute break. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. So let's talk about modest first. First of all, actually, before we even get there, why is Paul giving this commandment to the women? I mean, does it not matter how the men dress? Well, that's obviously not true. We think of the commands that are given to men elsewhere in the Bible. Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. What, so that means a woman can look at a man and it's okay that way? Of course not. But the command is given to men. Why? Because men tend more towards that. Fathers are told not to provoke their children to wrath. Why? Because women can? Of course not, but men are more inclined to. So commands are given to the group who tend to have more struggles with it. I have a 14-year-old daughter who suddenly has become very interested in clothing. It just came out of nowhere. And now she's very interested in her appearance. I see her, well, it's a little bit of a change, admittedly. I'm not saying it's inappropriate, but she's suddenly got this great interest that she didn't used to have before. There's nothing wrong with that in its place. But women more than men do tend to want to place too much emphasis on clothing, or and may be tempted, especially in our society, to dress in a way that is inappropriate. And that's the sort of thing that Paul is wanting to curb here. So he says, let the women dress in modest clothing. This word for modest is kosmios, K-O-S-M-I-O-S. Here is how it is defined by a number of Greek sources. I think I've got four or five here. Strong says it means orderly. Thayer says it means well-arranged or seemly, an old word for appropriate. Vine tells us it means orderly, well-arranged, decent, modest. Bauer, Denker, Arndt, and Gingrich tell us it means pertaining to being appropriate for winning approval. So, when you take all those definitions, what were the words we heard more than once? Orderly, well-arranged, and seemly or appropriate. So I draw from this statement and what the word means, to begin with, I draw that sisters and of course men as well, God does not want us to be sloppy, slovenly, or disheveled in our appearance. A person with an ordered life, the only other time this word appears in the whole Bible is in 1 Timothy 3 when it is applied to elders. And it says elders are to be of good behavior. That's this exact same word. They're to have an ordered life. An ordered life will produce orderly dress. Now does that mean no sideburns past the middle of the ear, no hair touching the collar, and all this? No, no, no. But there is a line in any given culture where we cross and it becomes sloppy. And I do think there is a connection between the cleanliness and neatness of dress and where a society is with respect to their worldview concerning God. What happened in this country? What came to a head in this country in the 1960s? I wasn't there, but I think you can affirm it for me. A rebellious movement came out in the open. And that movement was attenuated by all sorts of things. A blurring of the gender roles, free sex, Eastern religions being introduced by our friends the Beatles. All sorts of things contrary to God. And what also went alongside it? Sloppiness. I mean, do you watch some of those videos of Woodstock? And, whew, there was just a casting off of all restraint. And we've seen this in various forms continue. I do think a Christian does need to think. Is it in harmony with what the Lord wants for me? Is it in harmony with what accurately represents Him for me to dress with pants hanging down to wherever now? Purposely torn and tattered jeans, an unkept hairdo or a hairdo that's intended to look unkept, you've got to make these judgments based on a good conscience and sincerely seeking the Lord's will. But I do wonder sometimes when I see some of these modern hairdos, I mean, it's just everywhere, and then we sprayed it there to keep it there. And I don't know, maybe that's abstract art, and so it doesn't have to be ordered. I don't know. But a scruffy, unkempt appearance. An orderly life will produce an orderly appearance. You've got 15 minutes.